Chapter 47, A Nightingale's Desperate Flight. The year was 1950. The morning after the debate in Houston, Texas, Fred Bosworth stopped by William Branham's hotel room to give him a letter. Mita peeked over her husband's shoulder. "It's from Durban, South Africa. Open it, Bill." Bill unfolded the letter and began to read. This letter came from a private nurse of a woman named Florence Nightingale Shirlaw, who claimed to be a relative of the famous 19th-century English nurse, Florence Nightingale. Miss Shirlaw was dying with cancer and was begging Bill to fly to Durban, South Africa, as quickly as possible to pray for her. She was too weak to come to America. The cancer had grown over the duodenum in her stomach, preventing her from digesting any food. Every day for months, a nurse fed her through a tube inserted in a vein. Slowly, she was wasting away. Her doctors did not expect her to live much longer. She needed a miracle from Jesus Christ. To punctuate her desperate situation, Miss Shirlaw enclosed a picture of herself. Mita gasped. Bill stared at the photograph in shocked silence. Never before had he seen a human being so emaciated. Her arms looked like broomsticks, except for the bulge at each elbow joint. Bill could easily count her ribs. The poor woman looked like skin stretched over a skeleton. A copy of this photograph is on page 49 of the book, William Branham, A Prophet Visits South Africa, by Julius Stadsclef. Florence Nightingale Shirlaw included an airplane ticket along with her letter and picture. Bill looked at the ticket and then looked questioningly at his manager. Fred Bosworth knew what he was thinking. "Brother Branham, there is no way you can fly to South Africa right now. You're due in Beaumont in a few days. Then you go to Pensacola, Florida. Then you've got several engagements in Arkansas. Then Carlsbad, New Mexico. You're booked solid in the States clear up to April when you leave for Europe. In May, after you get back from Scandinavia, you do have some unscheduled time. You could go then." Judging from the sound of her letter, Bill held up the photograph for another look. "And from this picture, she'll probably be dead by May." "Perhaps," agreed Bosworth, "but Brother Branham, you get letters all the time from people on their deathbeds. You can't fly off to pray for every dying person who sends you an airplane ticket. If you did, that's all you'd be doing with your time. You've got to be led by the Spirit." "That's just it," said Bill. "The Spirit is telling me there is something significant about this woman. Maybe the Lord is calling me to South Africa." Bosworth didn't answer. Bill said, "Let's at least pray for Miss Shirlaw now." Laying the letter and her picture on the floor, they knelt around it, and Bill prayed, "Heavenly Father, when I saw the words Durban, South Africa on that letter, something leaped inside me. Do you want me to go to Durban and hold meetings? Father, here is a poor dying woman looking to you as her last hope for life. I'm asking you to heal Florence Nightingale Shirlaw in the name of your son, Jesus. And, Lord, if you do heal her, I will take that as a sign from you that I should launch a healing campaign in South Africa." While preaching in Florida in February of 1950, Bill received a long-distance telephone call from Mrs. Reese. Her husband, an old friend of Bill's, had just suffered a stroke and was lying in a hospital bed at the point of death. All Bill could do was pray for his friend over the phone, asking God to have mercy. The next day, Mrs. Reese phoned back with the good news that during the night, her husband's condition improved. The doctors now seemed sure that he was going to live. Bill thanked the Lord for sparing his friend's life. In March, Bill held a campaign in Carlsbad, New Mexico. After one service, he saw Mr. Reese come out of the church. Bill walked over to say hello and was shocked to see how much his friend had aged since he had seen him last. One arm hung limp and useless. The other moved with unnatural difficulty. His wife and his chauffeur had to help him walk along. "Brother Branham," he said, his words slow and slurred, "last night my prayer card was so close. You called numbers 25 to 35 and mine was number 36. Oh, if I'd just been able to get in that prayer line. Brother Reese, just being in the prayer line wouldn't have healed you." "I know, Brother Branham, but I want to know what I've done to deserve this. If I've done anything wrong, God knows that I'm sorry for it. I'm glad to be living, but why should I have to live through the rest of my life like this? Well, Brother Reese, I don't know why these things happen. In the meetings, I just pick a starting number at random to give everyone the same chance. If God would have intended it to be... That's all right, Brother Branham. It's not your fault. I'm going to follow your meetings and keep on trying until God shows me if I'm ever going to get well or not. Bill looked with pity on his decrepit friend standing on the sidewalk, dressed in a blue suit, white shirt, and red tie. Suddenly, Bill saw another Mr. Reese, wearing a brown suit, white shirt, and brown tie, standing under a palm tree, standing erect and strong, lifting both arms above his head and praising God. When the vision vanished, Bill said, "Brother Reese, thus saith the Lord, you are going to be a well man. I don't know where, but I know it isn't here because there are no palm trees here. Someday you'll be standing by the side of a palm tree with a brown suit on and a white shirt with a brown tie. You are going to see me, and then you'll be healed. Whether it's this year or next or 10 years from now, I don't know. But remember, Brother Reese, it is thus saith the Lord." On April 6, 1950, William Branham, Ern Baxter, Jack Moore, Gordon Lindsay, and Howard Branham boarded an airplane bound for London, England. It seemed a fitting way for Bill to spend his 41st birthday, spreading his wings and soaring into a worldwide ministry. When his plane landed in London, Bill was surprised to see thousands of people waiting to greet him. He had no meetings scheduled in the British Isles. This was merely a stopover on his way to Finland so that he could pray for England's King George VI. As the Branham party struggled through the closely packed crowd, Bill heard his name paged over the airport loudspeaker. Reverend Baxter offered to see what it was all about. 10 minutes later, Ern Baxter returned with another surprise. "Brother Branham, you're never going to believe this, but that woman from South Africa, Florence Nightingale Sherlaw, somehow she learned you were going to be landing here today, so she decided to risk coming here herself in a last-ditch effort to have you pray for her in person. Her plane landed just minutes before ours. It's over there, and she's still on board." Ern Baxter pointed to a plane parked on the other side of the runway. "Brother Branham, Miss Sherlaw wants you to come and pray for her immediately. She thinks she's dying right now." Bill studied the situation dubiously. There were thousands of people sandwiched between him and Florence Sherlaw's plane. Turning to one of the host ministers, an Anglican bishop, Bill suggested, "Why don't you take Miss Sherlaw to your home? I'll go down to Buckingham Palace and pray for the king. Then later I'll go to your parsonage and pray for her. You can call me at the Piccadilly Hotel to arrange a time." "But Brother Branham," the bishop protested, "she may not live that long." "Well, I can't get to her here. You can see by that crowd." The bishop nodded. "All right, if that is the best we can do. You're right, you can't get through this crowd to her plane." The day's business took longer than Bill expected. King George VI was suffering from Buerger's disease, a painful type of arterial sclerosis which restricted the flow of blood to his feet and legs. After William Branham prayed for him, the king's condition improved so much that for the first time in months he could make public appearances. After praying for the king at Buckingham Palace, Bill's hosts took him to the historic home of John Wesley, the renowned 18th-century evangelist who founded the Methodist Church. Bill knelt and prayed in the room where the great man himself prayed at 5 o'clock every morning that he was home. Then Bill put on Wesley's cloak, walked into his church, and stood behind his pulpit. Bill thought of how John Wesley had preached a message of sanctification, emphasizing that people should not only accept Jesus as their Savior, but they should also lead holy lives. He thought about how God had used John Wesley to spark a revival that had swept across England and had also fanned out to many other parts of the Christian world. Bill wondered what history would say about the revival now spreading out from his own ministry. Later that day, his host took Bill to Westminster Abbey, where a large group of ministers waited to meet him. They didn't get him back to the Piccadilly Hotel until 2 a.m. The next morning, a heavy fog hid the city. Bill and his party took a taxi to the bishop's address. He lived in a beautiful parsonage adjoining a large Anglican church. The bishop met them at the door and led them up a circular stairway to a second-story apartment. Bill's first sight of Florence Nightingale Shirlaw left him momentarily speechless. She lay on her back with a white sheet tucked around her sides, making her look like an Egyptian mummy. Her cheeks drooped like bowls. Her eyes had sunken deep into their sockets. Her mouth was so tightly drawn that Bill could see the shape of her teeth through her skin. The poor woman looked like she weighed around 50 pounds. But Bill remembered Georgie Carter, who had also withered down to 50 pounds before the Lord healed her of tuberculosis. Even Georgie had not looked as bad as this. Georgie Carter was a small woman. Florence Nightingale Shirlaw was almost 6 feet tall. A doctor stood near the doorway. Bill found his voice and asked quietly, "Is there any chance for her?" The doctor shook his head. "Not a chance. She hasn't eaten solid food in 2 months. Now she's so thin that the veins in her arms and legs have collapsed, and we can't get a needle in to feed her." "Oh, that's too bad," Bill whispered. He walked over to the bed and said, "Howdy do, Miss Shirlaw. I'm Brother Branham." Her eyes fluttered open and her lips moved, but Bill could not make out her whisper. The nurse leaned over to listen, then said, "Brother Branham, she wants to shake your hand." The nurse pulled her patient's hand out from underneath the bedsheet and placed it in Bill's. It felt as cold as death. The skin was stretched so tightly around her bones that Bill felt like he was holding the hand of a skeleton. "Brother Branham," said the nurse, "Florence has followed your ministry closely. She prayed so hard and long to see you, believing that if she could just get near you, Jesus Christ would heal her. But I'm afraid she's finally given up hope. I believe she'll die right away now, Brother Branham, because she wanted to see you before she died." Tears seeped from the corner of Miss Shirlaw's eyes as she mouthed a faint sentence. Bill wondered where she could find enough moisture to cry. "She wants you to see her body," the nurse said. When they drew the sheets back, Bill felt another wave of sympathy mixed with nausea. Her arms and legs, which were no bigger than the bones, were streaked with the blue lines of her collapsed veins. Her breasts and stomach were sunken, and her ribs stood out in stark detail. The skin even outlined the ring of the hip joint. She looked just like a living skeleton. Again, Florence moved her lips. The nurse bent low to pick up the sounds, then repeated her patient's words, "Have Brother Branham ask God to let me die." Bill felt his heart rip in two. "Let's all pray," he said. Gordon Lindsay, Ern Baxter, Jack Moore, 3 English ministers, 2 nurses, and a doctor all gathered around Florence Shirlaw's bed. Bill prayed the Lord's Prayer. "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." As he prayed, a dove landed on the sill of an open window just behind and above his head. Restlessly, the dove paced back and forth, trilling, "Coo, coo, coo." Finishing the Lord's Prayer, Bill continued, "Almighty God, I pray that thy blessing may rest on this poor dying mortal. I can't ask for her death when she has prayed so hard for her life. Please be merciful to her, Father. I ask this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen." The dove flew away. When Bill opened his eyes, he saw that the ministers had not been praying, but had been watching the bird. "Did you notice that dove?" one of them asked. Opening his mouth to say, "I did," Bill was amazed to hear himself proclaim, "Thus saith the Lord, this woman will live and not die." Every person in that room looked astonished. It seemed so utterly impossible. "Brother Branham, are you sure?" Ern Baxter questioned. "This was not on my mind to say," replied Bill. "It was not me that spoke. It was him. Therefore, it will come to pass. And when it does, it will stand as a sign that I am supposed to go to Durban, South Africa." Chapter 48, Raising a Dead Boy by Vision. The year was 1950. William Branham landed in Helsinki, Finland, on April 14, 1950. A number of ministers were on hand to greet him, including Pastor Manninen, who had sent Bill the invitation first, and Miss May Isingson, a Finnish American who would be Bill's interpreter. The meetings began that evening in Helsinki's largest auditorium, Meshuhali Hall, which could seat up to 25,000 people. The first night saw a crowd of only 7,000. However, the gift of discernment stamped such a deep impression on those attending that by the next evening, through word-of-mouth advertising alone, the crowd tripled. Bill marveled at how different Finland was from America. World War II had ended 5 years before, but still the Finnish economy had not recovered. Many people lived close to poverty. Even those Finns who had money couldn't buy much with their good fortune. Staples cost a lot and luxuries were scarce. Although 20,000 people filled Meshuhali Hall, yet Bill counted only 10 cars parked outside. People came by foot or on bicycles. Unfortunately, instead of being able to continue these Helsinki meetings consecutively, there followed a 5-day period where Meshuhali Hall could not be used, having been reserved for another event. During this interval, a rickety old steam locomotive took the Branham party 220 miles north to Kuopio, another large Finnish city not far from the Arctic Circle. On Friday, April 21st, Bill's second day in Kuopio, the local minister sponsoring his campaign treated him to a ministerial luncheon at a restaurant on top of lofty Piojo Hill. Due to the heavy spiritual battle he had fought the night before in his first Kuopio meeting, Bill was fasting to bring his body into closer spiritual communion with God for the meeting tonight. Through his interpreter, May Isaacson, Bill listened and shared with the 30 ministers seated around the long banquet table. The chief governor of Kuopio sat there also, along with other top city officials. Gordon Lindsay urged, "Come on, Brother Branham, and eat something." "No, Brother Lindsay, I don't want to eat until 6 o'clock. But I will say this, something is fixing to happen. I don't know what it is, but I can feel it in my spirit. Something spiritual is going to take place." The luncheon ended at 3 o'clock, but before heading back to Kuopio, Bill and some other ministers climbed the steps of the observation tower for a bird's-eye look at the surrounding countryside. Besides the nearby city, they could see many lakes and a pine forest that stretched into the hazy horizon. Looking below him, Bill saw a commotion at the bottom of Puojio Hill. A car seemed to be in the ditch. People ran towards the car from many directions, but Bill was too far away to see what happened. From his eagle perch, the people looked like ants swarming around a toy. There were only 2 cars at the top of Puojio Hill. Most of the ministers came by horse-drawn taxis. Bill climbed into one of the cars along with Gordon Lindsay, Jack Moore, May Isaacson, and the Finnish pastor, Vilho Soininen. It took them almost 20 minutes to creep down the narrow, winding road to the base of the hill. By the time they reached the spot of the commotion, the car that Bill had seen in the ditch was now gone. On the side of the road, a crowd stood around a small figure lying limply on the grass. "Looks like there's been an accident," said Pastor Soininen. "Maybe we can help." Stopping the car, Vilho Soininen got out to discover what had happened. Miss Isaacson followed him. When the two returned, Miss Isaacson told the story. 2 little boys were hit by a car while heading home from school. With so few cars in Finland, the boys carelessly crossed the road without looking, and a 1938 Ford speeding down the hill surprised them. The boys split up, one darting to the north and the other to the south. Trying to dodge them, the man in the car swerved north and stabbed for his brakes. Unfortunately, his foot missed the brake pedal, stomping down on the accelerator instead. The 2 boys didn't have a chance. The boy running to the south was smacked by the front fender and thrown clear across the road, slamming his head against a tree. Although seriously injured, he was still alive, so they rushed him in the car to the nearest hospital. The 2nd boy, running to the north, had not been so lucky. The swerving car struck him in such a way that he rolled under the car, was caught by a rear tire, and was kicked high in the air out the back. He died instantly. The law in Finland required the parents' permission before the officials could move the dead boy, so someone had gone to fetch them from their work in the fields. Now the crowd was loitering until the parents arrived. Lindsay and Moore got out to take a look at the boy. They came back to the car badly shaken. Jack Moore said, "I've never seen a boy so mashed up. I can't help thinking, what if that was my boy? Brother Branham, you ought to go and take a look. Bill thought of his own son, Billy Paul, now 14 years old. What if a telegram came across the seas that he had been crushed in a car accident? That thought made Bill realize what this poor Finnish mother was going to feel when she came from the field to find her darling son lying cold and stiff on the grass with a coat over his face. Bill got out of the car and walked over to the group gathered around the dead boy. When the crowd saw him, they began to whisper among themselves. Miss Isaacson said to Bill, "Isn't that awful? Those people are saying, here is that miracle worker from America. I wonder what he'll do about this case." Bill dismissed the comment as unimportant. They just don't understand, that's all. A number of women dressed in long, thick skirts and wearing heavy boots wailed their grief. One of the men knelt and removed the coat that covered the dead boy like a blanket. The child looked like he was around 8 to 10 years old. His face was bruised and bloody. His mouth gaped open and his tongue was hanging out. His eyes were turned way back into his head so that mostly just the whites could be seen. He was wearing a typical Finnish costume, trousers that extended to mid-calf and heavy white-ribbed stockings. The accident had knocked one shoe clear off his foot, and now the toe showed through a tear in the end of his sock. It was a pitiful sight, especially painful to Lindsay and Moore, who both had small boys of their own. Gordon Lindsay shook with big sobs. Bill felt choked up. He turned away and started walking back to the car. Suddenly, he felt a hand grab his shoulder. Bill stopped and turned to see who it was. Oddly enough, nobody was standing near enough to have grabbed him. He turned back towards the car and took another step. Again, that invisible hand restrained him. When Bill looked back towards the accident victim, the unseen hand let go. Now Bill could hear a whistling sound like a whirlwind. The angel of the Lord was near. Bill realized this accident must signify something. He looked again at the dead boy. There did seem to be something familiar about him. Bill turned to Miss Isaacson. "Ask those ministers if this boy was in the prayer line last night." No, none of the ministers recognized the lad. "I've seen that boy somewhere, but I can't remember where." As Bill strained his memory, his eyes noticed a stratum of rocks that lapped over one another. Like a lightning bolt, it struck him. Trembling with excitement, he called to his companions, "Brother Moore, Brother Lindsay, remember that vision I told you in America? The one about a boy being raised from the dead? Open your Bibles and read to me what is written on the flyleaf." Jack Moore flipped open his Bible and quickly read what he had written 2 years before. "Brown hair, brown eyes, between 8 and 10 years old, poorly dressed in foreign clothes, disfigured by an accident, a land with lapped rocks and evergreens." "Brother Branham, this sure meets the description." "That's him," Bill affirmed. His heart pounded hard from excitement as he remembered the outcome of the vision. "And thus saith the Lord, the boy is going to come back to life." Gordon Lindsay gasped in disbelief. "You mean to tell me this mangled child is going to breathe again? How can it be?" Bill felt a surge of confidence. It didn't matter that the boy had been dead for half an hour. The visions had never failed. He declared boldly, "If that boy isn't alive in the next few minutes, you can pin a sign on my back that says I'm a false prophet. Now see if you can quiet these women down." While Miss Isaacson asked the local women to control themselves, Bill knelt by the dead boy, being careful to do everything exactly the way he had seen it done in the vision. He prayed, "Heavenly Father, I remember when your son Jesus told his disciples, 'Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils. Freely ye have received, freely give.' Over 2 years ago you showed me this moment in a vision. Acting upon your word, both your written word and your spoken word by vision, I am saying to death, 'You cannot hold this child any longer. Turn him loose in the name of Jesus Christ.'" Somewhere in that mysterious journey beyond this life, a soul paused and turned around. The boy's chest heaved as his lungs filled with air. His eyelids fluttered. They opened to look at the world anew. He lifted his head. That changed the wails of the womenfolk into shrieks of astonishment. A few more minutes, the boy sat up for an examination. Not one bone in his body was broken. Other than superficial scrapes and bruises, the boy seemed to be in fine shape. The news of this miracle fanned out across Kuopio province like a forest fire igniting everything in its path. That night, the auditorium in Kuopio was packed to capacity. Faith burned brightly and miracles abounded. By the next night, so many people wanted inside the auditorium that the huge building could not contain them all. The doors had to be locked early, leaving thousands outside in the streets unable to get inside. The Finnish government even called out its National Guard to help keep order. After the service, Bill was about to enter his hotel when a young Finnish couple who were both waiting outside the front door pounced on him, jabbering so fast in Finnish that even Miss Isaacson couldn't understand them. They acted frantic, especially the young woman who clung to Bill as though life depended on her grip. Lindsay, Baxter, and Moore had to literally drag Bill from these two frenzied people to get him safely into the hotel. Bill almost lost his coat. Miss Isaacson stayed behind to find out what the couple wanted. 10 minutes later, she came upstairs to report. It's the mother and father of the second little boy that was in the accident the other day. Their son is still in a coma, and the doctors don't think he'll live. The parents want you to go down to the hospital to pray for him. Of course we can't let you do that, Brother Branham, said Ern Baxter. That's always been our rule since Brother Bosworth and I started managing your meetings. If you go pray for one in the hospital, the papers will carry the story, and you'll be flooded with requests from other desperate people wanting you to come and pray for them in the hospital or at home. Since you couldn't possibly get to them all, it would cause resentment and end up hurting the meetings. No, as sorry as I feel for that poor young mother, I think our policy is sound. They must get the sick and afflicted to the meetings where everyone has the same opportunity. Sadly, Bill agreed, but added, I want at least to talk to them and explain. Bring them up. The mother and father were in their early 20s. Their worn-out clothes showed their poverty. The mother, still crying and frantic, blurted out her request. Miss Isaacson translated, Come heal our boy. He is still unconscious, and the doctors say he's dying. Bill answered, I'm sorry, but I can't heal your boy. You healed the other boy? No, Jesus Christ healed the other boy, not me. I had nothing to do with it. Over 2 years ago, God showed me a vision that the other boy would be brought back from the dead. He never showed me your boy at all. Then see a vision for our son. Bill shook his head. I can't see visions at my leisure. I only see them as God permits them to be seen. But I will pray for your son that God will heal him. Still, whether he is healed or not is entirely up to God and to your faith. Are you two Christians? Since neither of them are Christians, Bill explained the gospel in simple terms. You know you are expecting a lot by asking God to heal your son when you yourselves have not given your lives to him. Think of it this way. If your son dies, God will take him to heaven because he is so young. He is not yet responsible for his life. Then if you die as sinners, you can never see him again. But if you accept Jesus Christ as your Savior, then even if your son does die, you will someday see him again in heaven because that is where Christians go when they die. So why don't you give your lives to Jesus Christ right now? Once you are Christians, you can go to God with confidence and ask him to heal your son. Maybe God will spare him. To these young parents, it sounded like a deal in which they couldn't lose. They all knelt on the floor, and Bill led the couple in a simple prayer that asked Jesus Christ to become Lord of their lives. As soon as they finished praying, the mother jumped up and babbled hysterically, Now see a vision for our son. I told you, I can't make God show me a vision. If he doesn't, he doesn't. If he does, I'll tell you right away. Leave a telephone number where I can reach you. That was not good enough for the desperate mother. The next day, Sunday, April 23rd, she called the hotel every 15 minutes, asking Miss Isaacson, Has he seen a vision yet? News of the dead boy's resurrection paddled across every lake and river in northern Finland until it even reached the Laplander settlements. A steady stream of Finns poured into Kuopio City from every corner of the province, filling the auditorium earlier each day. Those who could not get inside the auditorium loitered in the streets outside. When it came time for Bill to make his appearance, he found that without help he couldn't get within 3 blocks of the building. The chief governor sent a detachment of National Guard to his aid. These men formed a human arrow around the evangelists. With their swords pointed skyward, they marched forward. The crowd parted a respectful distance. The guardsmen then let Bill into the basement of the auditorium and locked the doors behind him. The main body of troops remained outside while 4 guards, 2 in front and 2 behind, stayed with Bill to see that he made it all the way to the platform. The large basement area was vacant, except for a few people waiting in line to use the public lavatories. Music was drifting down from the main auditorium above, Finnish lyrics sung in a minor key. Knowing his time was soon, Bill started across the basement toward the staircase. He had gone just a short way when the door to the women's lavatory opened and a crippled girl shuffled out on crutches. She was about 10 years old. Her hair hung ragged above her shoulders. It looked like she had clipped it off herself with scissors. Her dress hung in tatters below her knees. Bill stared at her braces. She was the most afflicted child he had ever seen who was still able to move herself. One leg stood strong and healthy. The other hung limp and useless, several inches too short, propped up by a thick-soled shoe. Her bad leg was wrapped with heavy braces that hinged to a metal harness around her waist. There was something else that Bill did not understand. Hooked to the toe of her elevator shoe was a cord that was strung over her shoulder and attached to the brace behind her back. As soon as the girl saw Bill watching her, she dropped her head and a tear dribbled down her cheek, glistening under the harsh overhead electric lights. Bill was sure this girl knew who he was, and he had the distinct impression she wanted to come to him, but was afraid it would be improper. The soldiers in front of Bill stopped and looked back to see why he had stopped. The 2 soldiers behind him nudged him to start moving. Since none of the 4 guards spoke English, Bill signaled with his head and his hands that he wanted to wait a moment. When the girl looked up again, Bill motioned that he wanted her to come. She hobbled towards him. Now Bill could see the purpose of that cord strung between her shoulder and her toe. First, she would plant both crutches in front of herself. Then she would lean on those crutches and lift her shoulder, which would swing her bad leg forward. It looked clumsy, but it worked. Bill felt his heart melt with pity. When this crippled girl reached him, she picked up the bottom flap of Bill's suit coat, lifted it to her face, kissed it, and let it fall back in place. Tears streamed from her blue eyes. Bowing her head and holding out her tattered skirt, she managed an awkward curtsy, and then she said, "Thank you," in Finnish. Bill saw a shadow above her head, which faded into the image of the same girl walking through the air on 2 good legs. "Sweetheart," he said excitedly, "you can take those braces off now. God has healed you." Of course, she could not understand English. Since there was no one there to interpret, his words meant nothing to her. The guardsman beside him decided he was taking too much time and pushed him toward the stairway. Helpless to do any more, Bill thought, "Oh God, surely someday she'll understand it." That night, when those rugged Laplanders saw Jesus Christ in the gift of discernment, hundreds of sick people did not need to get near the prayer line to be healed. From the platform, Bill saw them throwing crutches away and rising out of wheelchairs. After Bill finished 2 batches of prayer cards, Howard put his hand on his brother's shoulder and cautioned, "That's probably enough for the night, Bill. You've got a lot of services left on this trip, and we don't want you to wear yourself out." "I still have some strength left, Howard. Let's call 10 more prayer cards, beginning with number 45. While Howard assembled the last 10 patients into the prayer line, Bill turned his back to the crowd and drank a glass of water. He heard a rattling and clanking noise behind him. Turning around, he saw the same crippled girl that he had talked to in the basement earlier. Now she was struggling up the steps to the platform. Her card was number 45. Joy sprang into Bill's heart. He turned to Miss Isaacson and said, "I want you to repeat my words exactly, even if you don't understand why." As the girl hobbled up to him, she smiled. One of her front teeth was gone. Bill said, "You're the girl I met downstairs before the service, aren't you?" "Yes," she answered. "My name is Vera Ilhalian. I'm a war orphan. My parents were killed by the Russians. Now I'm living in a tent here in Kuopio. Do you think Jesus will heal me? Sweetheart, Jesus Christ has already healed you. He healed you downstairs before the service. Sit over there and have somebody help you take those braces off. Then let me see you. While a Finnish minister unlaced Vera's braces, Bill started talking to the next patient. Suddenly a scream pierced the air, and here Vera came, shouting, holding a crutch in one hand and her braces in the other, running, bare feet thumping on the wooden platform, bouncing around like a young reindeer. Bill joined his own voice to the harmony of praise that rose from the audience. After the service, Howard helped Bill back to the hotel. As they walked through the hotel lobby, Howard made some small talk, trying to bring his brother back down from the anointing and back into the physical world. Bill, remember when we were in Prince Albert and you ate some of that awful Canadian hard candy?
Uh-huh.
Well, if you thought that was bad, you should taste this Finnish stuff. I suppose sugar, like everything else, is scarce, so they're making up the difference with starch. Here, try a couple. Howard put two pieces of hard candy into his brother's hand, but Bill didn't eat them. Leaving the elevator, they passed the only telephone for that floor of the hotel. It was the old-fashioned style, having a bell-shaped microphone fixed solidly to a wooden box, a hand crank to ring the operator, and an earphone that looked like a bell at the end of a cord. You know, Miss Isaacson commented, that second boy in the accident is still in a coma. All day his mother has called me every 15 minutes to find out if you've seen a vision yet. If she keeps that up tomorrow, she's going to drive me wild. Miss Isaacson unlocked the door to her room. The Lord hasn't showed me anything about him yet, said Bill as he unlocked his door to his room and went inside. Setting his Bible and the two pieces of candy on an antique marble-top table, Bill walked to the window. He looked east toward Russia. Even though it was around midnight, the night sky looked more like dusk back home in Indiana. It was still light enough outside to read a newspaper. This was the land of the midnight sun, so close to the Arctic Circle that the sun's path in April dipped just briefly below the horizon before starting its upward arc for the next day. The streets were filled with people coming from the auditorium, talking to one another. No doubt they were buzzing with conversation about the great things they had witnessed in the meeting tonight. Then Bill watched in amazement as a group of Finnish soldiers hugged a group of Russian soldiers. He thought, anything that will make a Finn put his arms around a Russian will settle every war on earth. Jesus Christ is the answer. Yes, sir. Bill raised his hands and worshipped. Heavenly Father, you are so wonderful. How I love you for healing that crippled orphan tonight. O great Jehovah God, how marvelous you are. Someday you'll break those eastern skies yonder and come again, this time in glory. Thousands of these Finns will step forth into eternal life because of the decisions they made tonight. O Jesus Christ, my Master and my Lord, how I adore you. How I appreciate working for you. A noise clinked behind him. Bill turned and was startled to see the angel of the Lord standing next to the antique table. The angel looked the same as he always did. Tall, beardless, olive-skinned, with black hair falling around his shoulders, wearing a white robe that did not quite cover his bare feet. His countenance, as always, seemed stern. Above the angel swirled that ever-present light. The angel folded his arms across his broad chest. On the table beside him sat a thin-necked vase that had not been there before. The sound Bill had heard must have been the angel setting the vase down on the table's marble surface. Sticking up from the vase stood two yellow daffodils, one leaning to the north and the other to the south. The angel looked at the flowers and asked, "What are these?" "They look like Easter flowers to me," Bill replied. "These two flowers represent those two boys in the accident 3 days ago. The boy that fell to the north died instantly, but was given back his life. The boy that was thrown to the south is even now dying." While Bill watched, the flower leaning to the north drooped quickly until its petals touched the table, while the flower leaning south descended slowly, like the second hand of a clock dropping lower with each tick. The angel asked, "What did your brother give you?" "Two pieces of candy." "Eat them." The two candies lay on either side of the vase, in line with the flowers. Bill picked up the northern piece and put it in his mouth. It tasted good. As he chewed on the candy, the daffodil, which was lying flat on the table, suddenly sprang up straight in its holder. But the southern flower continued to sink lower in metered increments. Tick, tick, tick. Now eat the other candy, the angel commanded. Popping the second square of candy into his mouth, Bill started to chew. It tasted so flat and starchy that Bill spit it back into his hand. The angel warned, "If you don't eat that candy, the other boy will die." By now, the southern daffodil had almost reached the tabletop. Bill shoved the second piece of candy back in his mouth. It tasted disgusting, but he chewed it up anyway. When he swallowed it, the sinking flower shot up as straight as its companion. Bowing his head slightly, the angel picked up the vase of flowers, then vaporized into the swirling light overhead until both were gone. For a few minutes, Bill stood immobile, feeling numb all over. Finally, he stumbled into the hall, shouting, "Sister Isaacson, come quickly!" Miss Isaacson flung open her door and rushed into the hallway. "Brother Branham, what is it? What happened?" "The angel of the Lord just met me in my room and gave me the word on that second boy in the accident. I want you to call that young mother and tell her, 'Thus saith the Lord, your son is going to live.'" Miss Isaacson ran to the end of the hall and cranked the telephone to reach an operator, who then rang the parents' house. Miss Isaacson talked briefly in Finnish, listened, then hung up. That was a babysitter. The couple left for the hospital about half an hour ago. It seems they got a call saying their son was dying. "Okay," said Bill, "then call the hospital. I told her I'd tell her as soon as God showed me something." Again, Miss Isaacson rang the operator, who connected her with the hospital. Soon she was telling the young mother in Finnish, "Brother Branham says, 'Thus saith the Lord, your son is going to live.'" Miss Isaacson listened for a minute, then looked at Bill with a surprised smile. "The mother said she knows." When they got to the hospital, their son's heart rate was dropping rapidly. They were standing around waiting for his last breath when, about 5 minutes ago, his pulse suddenly bounced back as strong as ever. Then he opened his eyes and talked to them. "He is coherent and seems all right. The doctors are amazed. They say if he really is as good as he appears to be, he can go home in the morning." Bill nodded in satisfaction. "Tell her how happy we are for the boy, and remind her that it was not me, nor was it the vision that healed her son. It was her faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that did it." After Finland, the Branham party moved next door to Sweden, then over to Norway. On his second day in Norway, Bill jerked awake at 5 o'clock in the morning. There stood the angel of the Lord watching him. The angel had his arms folded like he always did. Above him spun that supernatural light, casting an eerie glow on the walls of the hotel room. "Put on your clothes," the angel ordered. Then the angel merged with the light above him, and both vanished. Bill put on his clothes and waited. Nothing more happened. "What's this all about?" he mused. "I wonder what the Lord wants me to do." Since he hadn't received any further direction, Bill decided to go for a morning walk and pray about it. For 3 miles he strolled through this Norwegian city, ending up down by the river. Nestling under a tree, Bill relaxed and prayed while the sun crept ever higher in the sky. At 9 o'clock, he got nervous, thinking about how the others would worry when they found out he was not in his room. At that moment, Bill heard the angel whisper, "Rise and walk back." Bill walked about a mile, then he heard the angel say audibly, "Turn to your right." Bill turned right. After a few blocks, the angel said, "Turn to your left." Bill obeyed, wondering where the Lord was leading him. Then Bill saw the Norwegian man who had been his interpreter during last night's meeting. The man saw Bill, too, and walked over to shake his hand. He said, "Brother Branham, this is something strange. I..." "Just a moment," Bill interrupted. A vision formed between them, showing this man's trouble. Then Bill saw himself at the close of last night's meeting. In the vision, he watched himself as he bowed his head, closed his eyes, and led the audience in prayer. Now Bill saw something happen that he had not been aware of last night. After the vision ended, Bill said to the man on the street, "You've just come from the hospital, haven't you?" "Why, yes. How did you know?" "You've only got one kidney, and you've been worried that you're going to lose it." "That's right. I was barely steady yesterday. The only thing I did was go up on the platform last night and interpret for you." Bill nodded. "About 3 or 4 years ago, you were supposed to do something for the Lord, and you didn't do it. Isn't that right?" The man's amazement showed in every crease and wrinkle of his face. "Brother Branham, that is the truth." After that, you had an operation and had one of your kidneys removed. And since then, it's gone over into the other kidney, and that's what's got you worried. Last night, when I was praying a congregational prayer, didn't you lightly hold on to the bottom of my suit coat and pray, "Please, Lord Jesus, heal me"? The man lifted one arm towards heaven. "That's right, Brother Branham. I also asked God to confirm if I really was healed. About half an hour ago, I had this strange feeling that I should come down here and stand on the street, and here I run into you. Now I'm positive that Jesus Christ has healed me." When Bill got back to the hotel, Lindsay, Moore, Baxter, and the Norwegian host pastor were ready for breakfast. Together they walked downtown, pausing to look in a store window before going into the restaurant. Turning to the others, Bill said, "Thus saith the Lord, there will be a man stepping out from a building and stop us. He'll be wearing a dark suit and a light hat. He's going to ask me to go upstairs and pray for his sick wife. Only I can't do it, because it's her time to go." Jack Moore asked, "When will this happen?" "Probably before we get back to the hotel," Bill replied, because the vision made it clear that it was this morning. After breakfast, the five of them strolled back to the hotel, window browsing. Suddenly, a man burst from one of the shops, excited to see them. With the Norwegian pastor interpreting, they learned that this man lived in the apartments above his shop and that his wife was up there in bed, deathly ill. The shopkeeper begged for the great American evangelist to come upstairs and pray for his wife. Bill hated to refuse this request, but he had to say no. He knew that he had to obey the visions, whether he liked what he saw or not. This was the heavy price that accompanied his gift and calling. Chapter 49, Friends and Enemies. The year was 1950. In June of 1950, William Branham was conducting a healing campaign in Lubbock, Texas, when another man attacked him publicly. The editor of a local newspaper printed a scathing article accusing Bill of preying on gullible Christians with a bag full of psychological tricks. Gordon Lindsay fumed. "Did you read this article, Brother Branham? They say here that you take in so much money during your meetings that it takes two big men to pack it out. This article is full of lies like that. It makes me so mad. Brother Branham, why don't you call fire down from heaven and burn that place up?" Bill chuckled. "Oh, Brother Lindsay, my. Seems like James and John wanted to do the same thing one time when a town rejected the Lord. Jesus said to them, 'Ye know not what manner of spirit ye are of, for the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them.' I wasn't talking about the people. I was talking about the printing press that dumps out this garbage. Well, Brother Lindsay, I just try to ignore such stuff as that. And besides, I would never do anything so drastic unless the Lord told me directly to do it." That didn't satisfy Lindsay. What we need today are prophets like Elijah. He didn't have to have a vision before he moved. He stomped up to Mount Carmel, built an altar, and challenged those prophets of Baal, saying, "Come on up here and we'll prove who is God." Elijah walked back and forth and made fun of Baal, mocking those men, saying, "Come on, let's see what Baal can do." Those false prophets of Baal looked pretty foolish when fire came down from heaven and licked up Elijah's sacrifice, water and all. Elijah knew where he stood without a vision. We need prophets like that today. "Just a minute, Brother Lindsay," Bill countered. "You're a fine teacher, but you're missing one important point. When Elijah had put everything in order, cut up the bullocks, set them on the altar, and poured on the water, he said, 'Lord, I've done all these things at thy word.' You see, the Lord had shown him a vision first. That's the way with prophets. It's always by vision. Even Jesus, who was the God prophet, said, 'I only do what the Father shows me to do.'" Grudgingly, Lindsay conceded the point, mumbling, "I'd still like to see more prophets like Elijah around today." A few weeks later, Bill held a 3-day campaign in Harlingen, Texas, a small city situated 20 miles north of the Mexican border. On the first night, the crowd seemed subdued. There were plenty of people at the meeting. Around 4,000 filled the auditorium, but they did not have the same excitement and expectations that Bill was encountering elsewhere. Fortunately, this lackluster mood did not hinder the operation of the gift on the platform. Still, the angel of the Lord did not move out into the audience as he often did. The next afternoon, while praying in his hotel room, Bill got a call from his manager. "Brother Branham, I'm about to go downtown for dinner. Are you sure you won't come with me?" "No thanks, Brother Baxter, not today. I'm still fasting before the Lord." "Okay. Could you meet me in the lobby in a few minutes? There's something I need to talk over with you before the meeting tonight." "Sure, I'll be right down." In the lobby, Ern Baxter sketched out his concern. "The offering last night was very meager, and now we're way short on the operating fund for this campaign." "How short?" asked Bill. "It will take us a good $900 to catch up." "I wonder what the reason is," Bill mused. "Seems like a crowd that size would give that much easy." "I wondered the same thing, so I asked a local pastor. Evidently, there have been several other evangelists who have come through Harlingen holding healing services in the past few months, and these other guys have fleeced the people pretty hard." Now Bill understood the mood of last night's crowd. "I guess I can't blame them for being suspicious of me. Brother Branham, you'd better let me make a little pull of our own, or we're going to end up in the red." Bill thought about his promise to the Lord that he would remain an evangelist as long as the Lord met his needs, so that he would never have to beg for money. "Nothing doing. No, sir. You won't do it." "Brother Baxter, if you ever make a pull for money in one of my meetings, that's the day you and I will shake hands as brothers and I'll go on alone. There won't be any pulling for money in my meetings. God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. Everything belongs to him. I belong to him. He will take care of me." "All right, Brother Branham, if that's the way you feel about it, I won't mention money." On the way back to his hotel room, Bill overheard the most heart-rending sobs. Looking around, he saw two teenage girls with their arms around one another, crying as though they were condemned to die. Bill walked over to them and asked, "What seems to be the matter?" One of the girls gasped, "Oh, Brother Branham, it's you! Well, I see you know me. Can I be of some help?" The same girl did the talking. "Brother Branham, it's my friend here. She's been having mental problems, and she's going to have to go into an insane institution unless God does a miracle. I sat in your meetings in Lubbock. When I saw the Holy Spirit moving there, I knew God could heal my friend if I could just get her into a prayer line so you could pray for her. So I brought my friend down here to Harlingen. But last night, I couldn't even get her a prayer card, and I'm scared we've come all this way for nothing." Lubbock was in the Texas Panhandle, nearly 1,000 miles away. Bill could see this girl had mustered tremendous faith to bring her friend all the way down to Harlingen. "Well now, sister, if you can get your friend down to the meetings early every night, maybe you can get..." He broke off. A vision had formed between them, and he was watching it in act. It was not flat like a television picture, but three-dimensional like a hologram. "Young lady, your mother is an invalid, and you belong to the Methodist Church, don't you?" The girl threw her hands over her mouth and gasped, "Yes." "You drove here in a yellow roadster. On the way down, you and this other girl were laughing when you came to a sharp bend in the road. You hit a place where it was half concrete and half asphalt, and you almost tipped the car over." "Brother Branham, that's the truth." "And this is the truth also. Thus saith the Lord, your friend is healed." Both girls squealed with teenage rapture. That night after the service, Reverend Baxter came up to Bill and said, "Brother Branham, look, here's an envelope in the offering plate, no name on it, and it's got 9 $100 bills in it. That's exactly what we need to catch up." "Brother Branham, you were right. God will take care of us. Will you forgive me for ever wanting to pull for money?" "Sure, Brother Baxter. This is just a lesson in trusting the Lord." Bill did not say so right then, but he knew who had given that money. God had shown him in a vision that the girl from Lubbock dropped an unmarked envelope into the offering plate. The next morning, Ern Baxter stopped by Bill's room to check on him. "Are you going to eat this morning, Brother Branham?" "Not yet, Brother Baxter. I'm still fasting." "This is the third day now that you haven't eaten. Be careful you don't carry this fast too far. You need your physical strength. I also need my spiritual strength. I'll be careful, but I feel pressed to do this, like something is coming up and I need to be spiritually ready. Okay, I'll ask again tonight. As Baxter headed out the door, he turned and said, By the way, you know those two girls that you prayed with yesterday afternoon in the hotel? Those girls are so excited. They're telling everyone they can find that Jesus has delivered the one girl from insanity. Earlier this morning, they told everyone in the lobby, and then I saw them heading off down the street, stopping people as they went. I don't know how much good it's doing. Nobody here knows them, so nobody knows whether the girl was ever in that terrible condition or not. Bill grinned. Still, that's what I like to see. People who are willing to testify that Jesus has healed them. Later in the afternoon, Reverend Baxter again rapped on Bill's door. This time he seemed distressed. What's the matter, Brother Baxter? The big man slumped into a chair and hunched forward, his arms resting across his spread knees, holding his hat between his legs. Brother Branham, I'm afraid we've got quite a problem. This afternoon I got a call from some of the pastors sponsoring your meetings here. Apparently someone has been printing a handbill that just rakes you over the coals. Whoever did it has been distributing these pamphlets all over town, stuffing them under the windshield wipers of parked cars. From the sound of it, thousands of them have gone out. Well, this is not the first time I've been publicly criticized. What does this pamphlet say? I haven't read it myself, but evidently it says you're putting on a big stage show, that you use mental tricks to deceive the audience, and that the people whose problems you discern are planted. It accuses you of being like Simon the sorcerer in the book of Acts, mainly interested in money. And the worst of it is, the pamphlet claims that it's printed by, he paused for dramatic effect, the Federal Bureau of Investigation. Bill whistled. Now that's a new twist. Yes, and it also says that tonight on the platform, the FBI is going to expose you as a fraud. Brother Branham, what are we going to do? I think we should just go on as always and leave it in the hands of the Lord. He took care of us last night, didn't he? And he'll take care of us tonight, too. Baxter's thick hands tightened on his hat. When I think of some guy accusing you of being only interested in people's money. I saw you when that Texan handed you a check for $25,000, and you tore it up right there in front of him. Remember when that millionaire sent me a check for $1,500,000? I refused to take it. I've had people offer to give me homes all over the country. Just recently, a fellow offered to buy me a new Cadillac. I've always turned those offers down. I want the people's confidence, not their money. This sparked Baxter's curiosity. I can understand you turning down the houses and the money, but why turn down a Cadillac? I know what you're driving. You need a new car. How could I drive down through Arkansas in a Cadillac? And some of them poor Arkansas mothers, eating bacon and cornbread for breakfast, and their hands all sore from picking cotton. They come put a hard-earned dollar in the offering at my meetings, and me ride in a Cadillac. No, sir. No, indeedy. I'll never do that. I want to be like the people I pray for. That makes sense. Say, I'm going to walk downtown for some dinner. Are you ready to break your fast? Yes. I'll go with you. As they entered the cafeteria, Reverend Baxter leaned over and whispered, I see some of our friends here. There's the Wilbanks. They're probably going to want to come over and talk to you. I hope they don't. You know what happens when the anointing is on me. God just goes to revealing things, and I don't want to get worn out before the meeting starts. The two men sat down and ate their dinner. When they got ready to leave, sure enough, Mr. and Mrs. Wilbanks got up to pay their bill at the same time. They met at the cash register. Mr. Wilbanks said, Brother Branham, I want to shake your hand. Bill grasped the man's outstretched hand and started to say something when Ern Baxter butted in and said, Look, Brother Wilbanks, you shouldn't talk to him now. He's getting ready for a meeting tonight. We understand. As Bill and Ern Baxter started down the street, Bill heard an inner voice speaking to him saying, Turn around and go in the car with the Wilbanks. Bill shook his head, thinking you must be hearing things. It's sure a nice evening, isn't it, Brother Baxter? Yes, it is. Suddenly, Bill felt his legs stiffen. He tried to take a step, but his legs would not move. Baxter turned to look at him, puzzled. "What's the matter?" "Brother Baxter, we must go back and get in the car with the Wilbanks." "Brother Branham, we can't. It's the Spirit of the Lord." "All right, then." The Wilbanks were happy to give them a lift. Because he was riding, Bill arrived back at the hotel sooner than if he had walked. Ern Baxter walked into the building, but Bill stopped halfway up the steps. He heard that voice again saying, "Go back and talk to the Wilbanks." Bill obeyed. "Brother Wilbanks, I hope there is nothing wrong with your family." "No, there's nothing wrong with us at all." "That's strange. Something is telling me to stay here, and I don't know why." After chatting a few minutes, Bill turned to walk into the hotel, but stopped when he saw an expensive car coming his way. He recognized that car. The car pulled up to the curb next to a large palm tree, a few parked cars down the street from where Bill stood. The chauffeur got out, came around, and opening the passenger door, helped Mr. Reese out of the car. Mr. Reese looked as decrepit as the last time Bill had seen him in Carlsbad, New Mexico, in March. Now Bill knew what this was all about. There stood a palm tree he had seen in the vision. There stood his friend dressed in a brown suit and tie. Everything was in order. When Mr. Reese saw Bill, he immediately glanced up at the palm tree. Then, without a word passing between them, he raised both arms high in the air and hollered, "Glory to God! I'm healed!" He stomped his feet and waved his arms and shouted and danced. Now he didn't look a bit like the feeble old man who had needed help to get out of his car just a few minutes earlier. On Bill's way back to his room, Reverend Baxter caught him in the hall. "Brother Branham, those two girls are packing to leave. They're all upset about something. You better go down there and talk to them." "Sure, what room are they in?" Finding the room number, Bill knocked. The girl who drove down from Lubbock answered the door. "Oh, Brother Branham," she said, sniffing back her tears, "I'm sorry we caused you all this trouble." "Trouble? Why, sister, what trouble have you caused me?" "We've got the FBI after you. I guess we testified too much around town today. Now the FBI is going to expose you on the platform." "Well, if I'm doing anything wrong, I need to be exposed." "Aren't you afraid to go over there tonight? The FBI is going to be there." "Afraid? Certainly not. Why should I be afraid when I'm doing everything that God sent me here to do? Besides, I have had the FBI agents come to my meetings before, and many times they get saved, like Captain Al Farrar in Tacoma, Washington. Maybe this guy will do the same. At any rate, you two just come down to the meeting tonight and watch the Lord in action. He's the one that will fight the battle, not me." Back in his room, Bill knelt by the side of the bed and prayed, "Heavenly Father, what is this thing all about?" After a few minutes, a vision came. Then Bill knew. Backstage before the service, Bill ran into his manager talking with the custodian. Ern Baxter clutched one of the slanderous pamphlets in his hand. "Reverend Branham," said the custodian, "it's a shame the things that they say about you in this handbill." Baxter agreed. "When I think about them calling you a fake, and my own daughter was healed in the meeting last night." The custodian said, "Tonight somebody stuck these pamphlets on the windows of every car in the parking lot. I hired 10 Mexican kids to take them off." "Unfortunately, there were hundreds more stuck around town today," Baxter added. "Probably everyone has already read it anyway." Baxter crumpled the pamphlet with his fist. "Such damnable rot. The law ought to pick the guy up who did this." "That's all right," said Bill. "Remember, there are higher laws than those of earth. The Lord will take care of it. Remember what Jesus said, 'Whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come.'" The custodian said, "Nevertheless, if I could get a hold of that guy, I'd..." "Don't worry about it," said Bill. "God will get a hold of him in due time." The audience sang "Only Believe." Bill walked out on the platform. He knew what was going on in the people's minds, so he got right to the issue. "I have a little pamphlet here that says I'm like Simon the sorcerer in the book of Acts, meaning that I'm only interested in the people's money. I suppose most of you have read this. I guess there have been thousands of them spread around the city today. It also says that the FBI is going to expose me tonight on the platform. All right, I'm ready to be exposed. I've even sent my manager to the back of the building so he won't interfere in any way. So all of you FBI agents can now come forward and expose me. A nervous hush clamped down on the audience. Bill waited. No one stirred. Bill said, "Maybe they're not here yet. I'll give them a little more time. Is there someone that can come up and sing a hymn?" After a man sang a solo, Bill said, "I'm waiting for the FBI. Where are you at? According to this pamphlet, you are going to come forward tonight and expose me. If I have done anything contrary to the Bible or anything illegal to the laws of this nation, I want to be exposed. So let's get on with it." Bill waited, scanning the crowd with his eagle eyes. Back in his hotel room, the Lord had showed him who the culprits were, but he had not yet spotted them in the audience. He caught a movement out of the corner of his eye. Turning, Bill saw a dark shadow, like a cloud with fuzzy edges, drifting above the people's heads. He glanced at the faces underneath this cloud. No, none of those people were in the vision. The shadow rose, moving up into the second level until it stopped over two men perched on the front row of the balcony. Bill could see their faces plainly. They matched the vision. "Friends, there are no FBI agents here. What does the FBI got to do with preaching the gospel?" "No, the FBI is not here to expose me. But there is going to be an exposure. The two fellows that printed this pamphlet are sitting on the front row of the balcony up there, one in a blue suit, the other right next to him in gray. They aren't FBI agents. They're backslidden preachers. The Lord showed me both of them in a vision this afternoon." Every head in the audience cranked around to get a look. The two schemers turned red and hunched down low in their seats. "Don't hunker down," said Bill into the microphone. "Now is your chance to stand up and expose me." The two men squirmed but could not sink any lower. Bill pressed his counterattack. "You men said that I was Simon the sorcerer and only interested in the people's money. Well, why don't you come down here to the platform for a test? If I am Simon the sorcerer and you two are holy men of God, then God can strike me dead. But if I am a man of God and you two are in the wrong, then God can strike you dead. Come on down, let's see which it is." The men got up and hurried back to the exit. "I see they're leaving. Maybe they're coming down here. Let's just sing a hymn while we wait." By the time the audience finished singing several verses of a hymn, it was obvious the two men had no intention of accepting Bill's challenge. "It looks like those two have left the building. That should settle it. Friends, you know I'm not after your money. If it wasn't for the expenses of the meetings, I wouldn't let my manager take up an offering at all. But after the expenses are met, if there's anything left over, it goes towards missions. As for me, I take a small weekly salary. Ask my manager. Ask anyone who knows me well. You see, I don't want your money. I want your confidence." Chapter 50. A Washwoman Grounds His Flight. The year was 1950. After having spent a month in Texas, William Branham felt eager to get home to his wife and children. Unfortunately, on the afternoon he flew out of Dallas, dangerous thunderstorms moved into the southeast, forcing his plane to make an unscheduled landing in Memphis, Tennessee. The airline settled its passengers in the Peabody Hotel to wait out the storm. Bill called home to let Mita know what had happened, then spent the rest of the evening writing letters. Outside, a heavy rain pounded Memphis. Periodically, the night brightened with flashes of lightning followed by peals of thunder. A little before midnight, the rain stopped. Looking out his window, Bill saw patches of stars between the rolling thunderheads. It looked like the storm was clearing. At 6 o'clock in the morning, an airline attendant called to let Bill know the plane would be taking off at 8 o'clock sharp. Bill got up and dressed in his light brown suit. Looking at his watch, he decided he had plenty of time to find a mailbox and mail his letters. The morning promised a warm, clear day. Flower gardens filled the air with rich perfume that was intensified by the night of cleansing rain. Birds sang everywhere, making Bill want to join along. He hummed a Christian melody as he savored the beauty of his father's world. After strolling 2 blocks, Bill found a mailbox in front of a bank. He dropped his letters in the slot and was just turning to leave when he heard the sound of a whirlwind. Whoosh! Goosebumps rose on the back of his neck as he sensed the presence of the angel drawing near. He stepped back into the shadow of a pillar, lowered his head, and said, "Father, what would you have your servant do?" As clearly as he heard the bird singing, he heard the angel of the Lord say, "Walk and keep walking." With that as his only instructions, Bill headed back toward the hotel. As he neared the hotel's entrance, he naturally thought about going inside, but that deep angelic voice said again, "Keep walking." Bill looked at his watch. In an hour, his plane would fly. Nevertheless, he continued past the hotel, not knowing where or for what purpose the Lord was leading him. He moseyed along for several miles, humming to himself, enjoying the rain-fresh air perfumed by honeysuckle and roses. It felt good to be alive. Still, he was a little nervous about the time. He kept glancing at his watch, and more frequently as 8 o'clock approached. Each time he looked, the angel urged him to keep walking. When the clock hands passed 8, Bill resigned himself to the fact that he would have to make other arrangements for getting home. "Lord, I don't know why I'm here, but you said walk, so I'm walking. What's this all about?" By now he had strolled into one of the poorer neighborhoods of Memphis. The gravel street was pitted with muddy potholes. He walked down a hill where a creek ran by the side of the road. Ahead of him he saw a large, heavy-set black woman standing in her yard, leaning with both elbows across a wicket gate. She had a man's shirt tied like a scarf around her head. When Bill got closer, the woman said, "Good morning, parson." Tipping his hat, Bill said, "Good morning, auntie." Then he stopped short as the oddness struck him. She had said, "Parson." He turned back towards the black woman and asked, "Do you know who I am?" "No, sir." "Then how did you know I'm a parson?" She grinned. "I knew you was coming." Bill walked over to the gate. "How could you know I was coming? I didn't know myself." She explained, "Parson, did you ever read in the Bible about the Shunammite woman who couldn't have a baby? She promised God that if he would give her a baby, she'd raise him for the Lord. Well, I'm that kind of a woman. I promised the Lord the same thing. He gave me that baby, and I tried my best to raise him for the Lord. But a few years ago, he got out amongst some bad company. He took a way that was wrong, and he got a social disease. It's syphilis. By the time he knew what was happening, it had done gone on too long. He's lying on my bed now, dying. Yesterday, the doctor, he come by and checked him. The doctor said, there's no hope for him. He's got a hole in his heart, and his blood is full of pus. Look for the worst, any time. Parson, I couldn't stand to see my boy die in that condition. I want him to be saved. So all yesterday evening I prayed and I prayed, saying, Lord, if I'm like that Shunammite woman, then where is your Elisha? Sometime in the night I fell asleep in my chair and dreamed that I came out here and stood by this gate. I dreamed that a parson came by dressed in a brown suit and hat. When I woke up at daybreak, I came out here and I've been standing here ever since, waiting for you. Parson, do you believe in being led by the Holy Spirit? Bill's heart quivered, his nerves tingled. This must be where the Lord wanted him to go. Auntie, my name is Branham. Have you ever heard of me? No, sir, Parson Branham. I never did hear of you. My ministry is praying for sick people. Would you like me to come inside and pray for your son? Yes, sir, Parson Branham. Please do. Bill opened the wicket gate. A rusty plow point bolted to a chain over a pulley closed the gate behind him. The woman led Bill into a small, whitewashed shack. The floors were made from yellow poplar scrubbed shiny clean. In the corner sat a metal washtub with a scrub board leaning against it. No doubt this was how she made her living. Over the door hung a sign, God bless our home. Bill had been invited into king's palaces and some of the finest homes in the country, but nowhere had he felt more welcome than in that humble cottage. In another corner stood an old iron poster bed. On it lay her son. He was a big boy, 6 feet tall and at least 180 pounds. He had the blankets twisted up in his fists, and he was writhing on the straw-tick mattress, moaning, "Nn, nn, it's dark in here. Oh, Mama, it's so dark. I don't know where I'm going." "He's been out of his head for 2 days now," said the mother. "He thinks he's in a rowboat, lost in the dark, out on the ocean. That's what I can't stand, Parson, knowing my boy is lost." She patted him lovingly on the shoulder. "Honey, child, Does you know your mama? He shivered and groaned. It's so cold out here. So cold. She kissed him on the forehead. Mama's poor baby. Yes, thought Bill, that's a mother's love. No matter what he's done, she still considers him Mama's baby. He said, Auntie, let's pray. You go first. When they knelt by the bed, that humble washwoman wrung her heart out to God so hard that it squeezed tears from Bill's eyes. She ended by praying, Lord, if you will just have my boy tell me he's going to be with Jesus, I'll be happy. Bill laid his hands on the boy's feet, which felt as cold as the North Atlantic. Dear God, I don't know what's going on, but on the street this morning you turned me around and sent me down here to this little hut. I know it's past time for my plane to fly, but no matter. In obedience to the leading of the Spirit, I lay my hands on this boy in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. The boy stirred. Oh, Mama, it's getting light in here. He rolled his eyes. Then they seemed to focus on his mother's face. Why, Mama, what is you doing here? He lifted his head off the straw tick. Who is this man? Bill waited 5 more minutes, long enough to see the boy sitting on the side of the bed talking about getting dressed. Then Bill excused himself and hurried out the door. After a few blocks, he flagged down a taxi, which soon dropped him off at the airport. To his surprise and relief, his plane was still on the runway. It had been delayed 2 hours and was just now warming its engines for takeoff. Bill marveled at what prayer could do when coupled with pure faith. He felt sure it was the prayers of that washwoman that had grounded his flight for 18 hours. Yes, Auntie, he thought, I do believe in the leading of the Holy Spirit.